Good morning. My name is Karen Ray. I'm the elder on duty this morning, and it's nice to see so many visitors. It's lovely to have you all of you, including our new friends today. If you would like prayer after the service, I'll meet you in the room just over here to my right, your left, and we will have a time of prayer. It would be my privilege to join with you in that. So now, as we prepare our hearts for the Word of God, let us pray. What a gift, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. We ask that you would open our minds and spirits today to its truth. Thank you for keeping your promises to give us hope and a future. Help us to seek you with all of our hearts and to pray. We stand in awe of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's reading comes from Jeremiah 29, verse 1 and 4 through 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Karen. Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. Good to have a full room this morning. The music and the singing was just absolutely beautiful. Friends, I woke up this morning like I woke up most mornings, slightly anxious. I don't know, maybe you're like me. I wake up and my mind, the moment that light switch kind of clicks, right, you start thinking of all of the things that you need to do and how are they going to go and how are we going to handle them. But this morning, in addition to that kind of impromptu anxiety, I felt another voice in my head say, God has given you this moment. Just be present in it. God has given you this moment. Just be present in it. And it's amazing how helpful that was, how freeing that was. And I think that that is the underlying truth of the passage that we see here in Jeremiah 29. This passage is often a well-known passage, for I know the plans that I have for you. It is comforting. It is freeing. And yet the thing that's interesting about this passage, like so many of the passages we've looked at in this Expectant Exile sermon series, is at its root, at its context, it's actually pretty hard. This is actually a pretty heavy and challenging passage. And so we're going to dive into what Jeremiah has to say here in Jeremiah 29, but let's just remind ourselves of where we're at in this sermon series. We're getting to the end of the Old Testament. The people have been removed from the land of Jerusalem by the foreign power of Babylon. They are now exiles living in the city of Babylon. And so Jeremiah writes to them to say, here is how you live in exile. And ultimately, the hope of the passage, what we're going to see as we look at Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, is this. When we trust that God is in charge of our plans, we can finally live with a sense of peace and freedom. When we trust that God is in charge of the plans of our lives, we can finally be present and live in freedom. And we're going to look at this living in exile today in three steps. The first is the anxiety of living in exile. The second is the freedom of living in exile. And the third is the hope of living in exile. So we're going to start with the anxiety of living in exile. And here we really need to set the context of where Jeremiah 29 is coming from. Because again, we're jumping into this book cold. We've not looked at it yet before. So where is Jeremiah 29 coming from? Well, again, Jerusalem has been destroyed. Some of the people have been killed. A few of the poorest of the poor have been left behind to care for the vineyards and the farmland. But the majority of the people have been exiled and carried off to the city of Babylon, and that is where they now live. And so Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah has crafted. He has written it while living in Jerusalem among the poorest of the poor, and he is sending it off to the exiles in Babylon. And he is writing them this letter because the exiles in Babylon are feeling anxious. They're anxious. And why are they anxious? Well, because they have been carried away from their home. They have seen relationships broken or killed off. They have lost everything that has been comfortable and familiar, and now they are living in a completely and totally unfamiliar place. But not only that, it's not just an unfamiliar place. Babylon is a hostile place. Babylon is a place that stands for everything that Israel does not stand for. They are against the Israelites. The Israelites are against them. This is not just an unfamiliar place. It is a hostile place, a scary place. And therefore, the people are there, and they are filled with anxiety. And they are anxiously asking anxious questions like, how long are we going to be here? How long do we have to endure this? What do we do while we're here? Where is our comfort? Where are our rhythms? What are we supposed to do in the midst of this anxious place? And in the midst of their anxiety and their fear, the people anxiously go looking for help. They go looking for answers. They go looking for any sort of assistance or peace that they can find to calm their nerves. And unfortunately for them, they find it in the numerous false prophets that are living with them in Babylon. And that's part of the context of the book of Jeremiah, is that throughout the book there are all these false prophets that are leading the people astray. They're giving them information that is not accurate. And one of the most famous false prophets in the book of Jeremiah is a false prophet by the name of Hananiah, who you can read about in the previous chapters. And while the Israelites are being fed a bunch of lies and misinformation while they are living in the land of Babylon, Hananiah's message in particular is, yes, we're here. Yes, we are in exile. Yes, it is hard, but friends, here's the good news. 2 years. We will spend 2 years in the land of Babylon, and then God will rescue us out. 2 years, that's hard, but that is so, so manageable. And as Hananiah gives that message to the people feel comforted. The people feel calm. They say, thank you, Hananiah, for this wonderful message. Hananiah feels important. He feels respected, and everything is great. And then we have the buzzkill of all buzzkills, Jeremiah, arriving on the scene. The most unpopular prophet ever, Jeremiah, comes in with this letter. And in the midst of this context, Jeremiah writes to the folks in exile, and he says, kind of in the middle of our text for today, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah comes and says, friends, it is not going to be 2 years in Babylon. It is going to be 70 years in Babylon. So says the Lord. What I want us to see is, as Jeremiah writes to these folks in exile, he's essentially doing three things. The first thing he's doing is he's acknowledging their anxiety. I don't really see him saying, how dare you distrust the Lord? How dare you be anxious? How dare you be fearful? He's giving space, room. He acknowledges that this is a stressful, scary time. But the second thing that Jeremiah does is he denies the false answers of the false prophets. What they are telling you is just not true. It doesn't matter if you want it to be true or you don't want it to be true. They are leading you astray. And the third thing that Jeremiah does is he tries to help them come face to face with the reality of the situation they are in. You are in Babylon. You are in a hostile place. There are no easy answers. There is no ejection button. There is no secret back door out of Babylon that will lead you safely back to your homes in Jerusalem. You are here for 70 years. That has been determined by God. It is not changing. Friends, that is your reality. Hence the anxiety. Friends, we live in an incredibly, incredibly anxious time. It is guessed that about 19 to 20% of Americans have an anxiety disorder. That is one in five people, and that is a diagnosed disorder. When it comes down to it, the bottom line is that every single human being, all of us, wrestle with anxiety. You may call it something else, you may deny that it's true, but deep down we have some aspect of anxiety in our hearts. And the answer to that, the reason for that, is anxiety is normal. It's a normal part of being a human. Anxiety in its best form is designed as a way to show you threats and to help you kind of figure out a creative way to move through those threats. But when anxiety gets out of its control, when it gets out of control, it is crippling. And the root reason why we have anxiety is a feeling that we don't have control in this world. We are anxious because we see things that we don't like, things we want to get around, get over, get outside of, and we realize how little control we have over them. Some of you have maybe experienced this in different ways. Doctors and medical medicine can help us quite a bit, but doctors cannot guarantee wellness and recovery. Your finances can provide you with so much security and comfort and ease of living, but they cannot guarantee that tomorrow will be easy. You can try your best to control your kids and guide your kids and lead them in the absolute perfect ways, but there is no guarantee that your children will take the path that you want them to take. Coming to church every single Sunday, I'm sorry to say, does not guarantee you health and prosperity. We hate to say it, we hate to acknowledge it as human beings, but as we get wiser, we realize the tremendous lack of control that we actually have in this life. And our anxiety resurfaces yet again. And what Jeremiah is doing here is he's not condemning the people for their anxiety. He's not saying, how dare you be fearful or confused or anxious. He's acknowledging their anxiety, but he's helping them to acknowledge the true reality of the situation that they are in. And that is the beginning of healing. A few years ago, I got into long-distance running, and one of the things that was surprisingly beautiful and beneficial about long-distance running is I'm naturally kind of an anxious person. That's why I do a lot of this. I have a lot of anxiety inside of me that I need to get out. And I like to control things. I like to know that my surroundings are exactly as I want them to be. And the thing about long-distance running that I soon realized is that the first time I went out for a 10-mile run or a 12-mile run, and you get to mile like 4 or 5, that anxiety starts to creep into your mind. Can I really do this? Is my body going to be okay with this? I would rather just be at home watching TV on the couch. And when that anxiety sets in, you are faced with a hard reality. There's nothing I can do. I can't stop and get into a car and drive back home. I'm 5 miles away from home. The only thing I can do, The best case scenario is to turn around and to run another 5 miles back home. The thing that I found so freeing about long distance running is you are forced to accept the reality of the situation you are in, to breathe, and just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Jeremiah's message to the people is acknowledge your anxiety, face your anxiety, reject the easy answers and the impulse to just eject out of your situation, and do your best to embrace reality and keep going. But what does this keep going entail? What are the commands that Jeremiah actually gives to the people as they are living for 70 years in this oppressive foreign area? Well, this leads us to the freedom of living in exile. We have to do some work to get there because the commands that Jeremiah gives to the people, they look really beautiful on the surface, but deep down they are hard. They are brutal, but they ultimately lead to freedom. The first command that Jeremiah gives to the people comes in verse 4. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to this wicked land of Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease." Jeremiah comes into their anxious situation and he gives them this transformative, massive command. And what is it? Settle down. Not settle down like calm down, you know, you're freaking out, but settle down like plant roots. Jeremiah does not say in the midst of their fear and anxiety, overthrow the empire, gather weapons, build an army, and when I say so, you go and attack. No, he says, plant roots, build houses, plant gardens, eat off the land, have children, grow your family, increase in number. While you are in this wicked, broken, scary place, thrive, grow. It's shocking to me how similar this command is to God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 in a perfect garden environment. God creates the first man and the first woman, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Here's the land. Cultivate, grow, expand, build. I love the simplicity and the beauty of Jeremiah's command here. It is not over the top. It is not grandiose. He just simply says, build your family, love your family, invest in your community, do good work. That is what you are called to do. It's a beautiful command when taken out of context. But in context, in the context of exile, this is the absolute last thing that the Israelites want to hear from Jeremiah. They don't think that this is beautiful and exciting. They don't want to hear a prophet tell them, settle down, be rooted, invest in your community. They just want to leave. Tell us we can go. What do we need to do to bring down this foreign power? When Katie and I first moved to Denver, We got an apartment in Denver. She was working up north in Thornton. I was going to school down in Littleton. And we rented this apartment kind of sight unseen. We didn't know anything about it. We didn't know anything about the Cap Hill area. We certainly didn't know anything about downtown parking, the fools that we were. And when we moved into this apartment, we kind of made a deal. We said, listen, we don't know where we're going to be in a year. Maybe we're going to want to move closer to friends we're going to make. Maybe we'll have a church. You know, we're probably not going to be in this apartment after our year lease is over. So here's what we're going to do. Let's not bother hanging anything on the walls. Don't put up shelves. Don't put up pictures. Don't put up decorations. It's time. It's effort. We're going to have to patch those holes when we leave. Let's just not hang anything on the walls. We're going to leave soon anyway. Now, after a couple of months, we said, we can't live like this, and we put pictures on the wall. But that visual illustration has really stuck with me ever since we made that decision 8 years ago. Hanging pictures on the wall is a visual representation saying, I'm here. I am invested. I am rooted. This is where I live. I am making the most of this situation. We love the idea of setting down roots and getting comfortable until life puts us in a place we don't want to be. When we are facing hard realities, the last thing we want God to tell us is get comfortable and hang the pictures on the wall. We want to fight. We want to overthrow. We want to escape. We want to eject. And so what we see here is that as Jeremiah comes to them, it's a beautiful command out of context. But in context, this is a hard command for the people to swallow. And it gets worse with his second piece of advice. In verse 7, he says to the people, "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Again, out of context, how beautiful. Let's be a people that care for the peace and the prosperity of the city. It'll prosper, we'll prosper. Let's pray for it. Oh, that'll be so great. But in the context that Israel is in, this is an awful command. The Israelites did not sit down and have a family meeting and go, "You know, guys, we hear Babylon's just lovely. Let's move there. Let's set down roots. Let's go." The Israelites came to Babylon kicking and screaming. They came to Babylon hating Babylon, and for good reason. The Bible constantly points to Babylon as this symbol of evil and oppression and wickedness and the abuse of power. And God takes his precious, beloved children and he places them in one of the most wicked cities in this time. And he says, "Care for the peace and prosperity of that." The challenge before the Israelite people is not the practicalities of how they're going to do this. Right? It's not a challenge of, "Well, we got to have a town hall and let's sit down and say, okay, how are we going to do this? A bake sale, and we'll give the contributions to the people of Babylon. Let's put in kind of a skate park. That'll be really good for the kids." The challenge to the Israelites is not the practicalities of how they're going to do this. It's the why. The challenge is the issue of desire. They do not want to see the city thrive. They want to see the city die. They want to see the city go extinct. Why should they care for something so wicked and so oppressive? And perhaps God in his grace, this is the only reason why God gives them just one practical thing to do. He says, "Pray. Pray to me for the city." The thing that is really fascinating about prayer, friends, is that it is incredibly easy to do. You can pray in the most mindless way possible. You can exert almost no intellectual effort, emotional effort. It takes 2 to 5 minutes out of your day. But when we are praying for something that we really don't want, prayer is like deadlifting 500 pounds. We are praying for difficult people, for people that we hate, for movements that we don't like, for things that we don't agree with. Prayer is like poison coursing through our blood. And yet God calls them to care for the peace and prosperity of this wicked city, to pray for this wicked city. And this is something that God is constantly calling all of us to all the time. If we jump to the New Testament, we see the Son of God, Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 5 say, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And that is how we want to read Jeremiah 29. Gather your nice church community, get all your friends together, right? Love them really, really well, and then just kind of keep the enemies out there. Keep them outside the walls. But that's not what Jeremiah says to the Israelites, and that is not what Jesus says in the first century. He goes on to say, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Again, one of those commands that we throw around as Christians, we love it out of context, but when I have to actually do it, no, thank you. So now we see that these great commands of Jeremiah, they sound beautiful, but they're incredibly difficult. So how can I say that these commands come from God through Jeremiah to the people to give them freedom in the midst of their anxiety and fear? Because I think what we see in these commands is that what Jeremiah is telling the people is that what God is communicating is, "I've got this. I make nations rise and fall. I move people from left to right. I am the one that is ultimately in charge, not you, not Babylon. The things that Israel are anxious about and fearful about ultimately are above their pay grade." That is a part of God's job description, not their job description. The future of Babylon is up to God. The future of the Israelites is up to God. Their comfort and their safety is ultimately in the hands of God. And if they can accept that that is above their pay grade, if they can trust that that is on God's docket, then they can focus on their work, what their actual job description is. which is to get back to normal life, to build their families, to care for their communities, to do good work, to be fruitful and multiply and trust the Lord with the rest. So friends, how do we begin to do this today? How do we trust God with the big things that make us anxious and fearful? How do we care for the peace and prosperity of our families and our communities and the city around us? Well, here's three practical things. The first thing that I think we see here is we pray, which we just so undervalue all of the time. We pray for our hearts to even want to begin to love and care for anything other than ourselves. We pray for our families, we pray for our communities, but we also pray for our enemies. We pray for our enemies. Friends, I would like for you to join me in an activity this week. Sit down and make a list of 3 to 5 people that you do not like. Enemies, people that you hate, people that you are afraid of, whether you know them personally or you've just seen them on TV. And do your best to spend the next month regularly praying for them. See what it does to them. See what it does to your heart. We pray. But the second thing we do in caring for the peace and prosperity of the city is we use the passions, we use the causes that God has put on our heart to bless the culture around us. In the last 3.5 years that I've been at CFC, one of the things that I've heard is, hey, one of the weak areas of our church is we're not out in the community enough. We're not caring for the outside world enough. And maybe that's true from a corporate perspective, but friends, in the walls of our church, we have people who are deeply passionate about the pro-life movement. They are praying for unborn children. They are coming alongside mothers and fathers in their times of anxiety and fear. We have people in this room that have walked through addiction and are currently attending NA and AA meetings to help other people in the community who are walking through addiction. We have people in this room that are passionate about politics and agendas and politicians wanting to put the right laws and people in place to bless our communities. We have people in this church that open up their homes for people to sleep there, to live there, to share a meal there. What are the passions and the desires that the Lord has placed upon your heart to care for the city outside the walls of our church? But I think the third way that we care for the peace and prosperity of the community around us goes back to Jeremiah's first command, and it's pretty simple. We live good lives in the name of the Lord. We raise our families, we enter into communities, and we live our best in the name of the Lord. In this world that we're in, where there's so much anxiety and stress and fear about the future, for me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has been one of the most comforting verses that I've read in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Trust the simple work that the Lord has given you to do. Your jobs, your families, your church, your community. Live into that with a love for the Lord and trust that you are being blessed to be a blessing to others. And yet, friends, as we are living in exile, as we are walking through pain and difficulty, as some of these things that we're talking about are actually really hard to live out practically, how do we do them well? How do we give up our anxiety and fear to the Lord and trust that it's going to be okay? Well, this leads us to the third point, which is we must find hope as we live in exile. This brings us to the back half of our passage and kind of the famous verse that many of you probably know. Jeremiah continues in verse 11 and he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. I know the plans I have for you." I'm going to put up on the screen a sweatshirt that I saw for sale, popped up on my Instagram maybe a week or so ago, and I thought it was really interesting. So it's a sweater, it's got 2 flowers on it, and it just says simply, "What if it all works out?" with a question mark. And this sweater is for sale by a company that's very focused on self-care. It's very focused on anxiety, helping people with anxiety, depression, fear. And so they sell lots of shirts and sweaters that have taglines like that, that give a portion of their profits to help people with depression, suicide prevention, stuff like that. And I like it. I dig it. I think it's a cool sweater. And as I look at that sweater and I listen to that sentiment, I kind of realized, man, I feel like especially in the last 5-6 years, I have heard that sentiment over and over and over. Shirts and clothing and bumper stickers and social media. Hey, what if it all works out in the end? Hey, it's all going to be okay in the end. Ultimately, everything is going to be fine. And I think the reason that we hear that sentiment over and over and over again in our modern era, which is so anxious and fearful, is that we need to believe this. As people are walking through moments of exile, as they're walking through hard stuff, grief, fear, and worry, this is something people must believe. They need to trust that in the end, it is going to be okay. I think belief that everything is going to be okay in the end is as necessary for human life as water and food and oxygen. We need to know that things are going to be okay in the end. But the problem with this sentiment is that if you're going through a time of suffering and somebody sits down with you and they say, hey, it's going to be okay in the end, the natural rebuttal is, says who? Says who? As you sit down with me in my grief and you say, man, it's going to be fine in the end, just trust it's all going to work out, how can you promise me that? Absolutely nobody in this life can promise you that in the end it's all going to work out. Maybe you're anxious and you're fearful and it all comes crumbling down and that's the end. The only one that can possibly guarantee that that sentiment is true is a transcendent God that stands outside of reality and says, I know how this all works out in the end. And that is what God is saying in Jeremiah 29. He's coming to us and he's saying, I am not like you. I am not an impotent spectator that has no control over the world. I am not looking at the brokenness and fallenness of the world and going, oh my gosh, what are they doing? Christian church, you're losing it. Step up, fix the problems of the world. God comes and says, I have a plan. I am all-knowing. I am all-powerful. I dictate past, present, and future. It is fixed. It is set. I know what is coming. It is determined by me. We need to believe that. But the harder thing that we need to believe that is truly the impetus of Jeremiah 29 is not just that God sets the plans of the world, but that God is good and that his plans are good. God does not just say, I have the plans, deal with the reality, Israel. He says, I have plans to prosper you. I have plans to give you hope. Israel, you are in exile now. It is hard, but you will not be in exile forever. I will lead you home. I will lead you to a place of peace. Trust me that not only do I set your plans in motion, but they are good. I think what is developing for me in this sermon series is that one of the main themes of the exile is God is saying, do you trust me to set your plans, to guide your feet, even when it's not the way that you want to go? Do you trust that the Lord is setting good plans for you, even when his path diverges from your path? Is God still good when everything in us wants to scream and hide and fight and run away, and he says, hang the pictures on the wall? For Israel, God promises them that they will return home. And what we'll see next week is they do return home. And it is beautiful, and yet even that is not perfect. And for us today, God is making the same promise. Even in your longing, in your suffering, in your anxiety, in your fear, I will bring you home to a place of peace. The benefit for us as Christians, as followers of God, as readers of God's word, is that God has already given us his plans. Maybe not your plans for what you're going to do this afternoon or how you're going to work through that financial issue, but he's given us his ultimate plans for the world. He's shown us the event of creation where he says, I made all things. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I made a beautiful world. I set you in it. I called you to be fruitful and multiply. He's given us the event of the cross where he says, I see the problems. I see the anxiety. I see the brokenness. I see the sin of the world, and I have sent my Savior to fix it. I am working on it. I am redeeming and reconciling the brokenness that is around you. And God, in his grace and mercy, has even given us the end of the story, the future that we cannot possibly see, control, or dictate. And he says, I am coming back. My son comes not just as Savior, but as Lord, as eternal King, to establish a perfect kingdom where there'll be no fear, no anxiety, no sin, no brokenness, just peace and rest for all of eternity. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that the brokenness of the world is being fixed. He assures us that God is in motion even when we do not see him. Christ has poured the Holy Spirit into our hearts to assure us that even in the most horrible of times, God is with us, he is guiding us, he is loving us, and he is leading us home. The reality of the world is that the narrative of the world around us is ugly. It is scary. And sometimes it gets darker and darker week by week and day by day. But God, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, has purchased a new narrative for you and me. We are not moving towards hopelessness. We are moving towards hope. And through the power of the Spirit, as we learn more and more to trust that God is good, that God sets the plans of the world, his plans are good, he's moving us in hope, that is when we can get back to the simple work that God has given us to do, to be fruitful, to multiply, to care for the world around us. So friends, as much as we are able to in prayer and in trusting the Holy Spirit, let us be a people that face reality. Let us be a people that trade in our anxiety for a deeper trust in the Lord, and let us find joy in serving the world that he has made. Let's pray. Father God, ultimately we look at this passage and we thank you that you are sovereign, and we thank you that you are good. Even when we can't see it, we don't feel it. Lord, unlike so many people in this world, Lord, we know that you are the plan maker. We know we can lean on you. We know that even if tomorrow is worse than today, Lord, you are leading us into your perfect kingdom. And we thank you for that gift. Lord, help us to find trust in you, freedom to find joy in this life, to care for our family, to care for our friends, to pray for the enemies that are around us, Lord. Help us to seek the peace and prosperity of the world in which you have placed us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and please continue to join us in worship?